since you heard Mr. Beatty announce me to speak, you probably figured that Mr. Pope is still not doing too well. I did talk to him this morning. He sounds a little better, but he is still recuperating from the flu. So we would appreciate your continued prayers for Mr. and Mrs. Pope, because Mrs. Pope apparently has been affected by it now as well, which sometimes happens. You know, these things happen. One person gets sick, and so then, of course, the other person gets sick as well. Now, we had some problems this morning with getting on the internet, and although we even had two computers this morning, it still didn't quite work. But we are glad and thankful that apparently it's working right now. I already mentioned last night in the Bible study that you should all have received our update number 23, and so I don't want to take the time to go into the announcements which are listed there. I'd like to go right into the sermon. And the question I'd like to ask of all of us today is whether we could deny God. Now, that is a provocative question. And, of course, the immediate answer is probably going to be, well, of course not. How could we ever even think of such a thing? But the Bible does include numerous warnings, numerous ways, if we are not careful, if we don't really think them through carefully, how we could do it. Well, I've come up with, I think it's 7 points, but of course, you know, the numeration might be a little bit arbitrary, and some of the points might be more closely linked together. But anyway, I've broken it down in 7. And I'd like to just jump right away into the first one. The first way how we could deny God is if we deny in our thoughts, and of course also then as a consequence how we may live, if we deny that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And there's a sub-point to that which I will address in a moment. You know, if you turn with me to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and let's start reading in verse 22, we find that that very point is made here by the Apostle John. 1 John 2, verses 22 and 23. Here the Apostle John, who wrote this letter fairly late in his life, asked this question. He says in 1 John chapter 2 and beginning at verse 22, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." So here the Apostle John is raising the possibility that somebody could deny God, both the Father and the Son, by denying that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah. And that kind of attitude is identified here with Antichrist. Now, what exactly is Antichrist? Who or what is Antichrist that denies both the Father and the Son? Well, as we will see, it is a spirit. It is a spirit that denies what God and Jesus Christ, for one thing, did in the past. That is, that spirit denies that God sent Christ in the flesh, and that Jesus Christ overcame sin in the flesh, and this way, becoming the Messiah, becoming the Christ, becoming our Savior. Go with me to 1 John 4, and let's start reading in verse 2. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 2. It says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," in other words, that doesn't deny, "that Jesus Christ has come," past tense, "in the flesh, is of God. And every spirit that does not confess," in other words, that does deny, "that Jesus Christ has come," past tense, "in the flesh, is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world, the Apostle John was saying when he wrote this letter. So the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world when John wrote this letter, we assume about 90 AD. It is a spirit that denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and that Jesus Christ overcame sin in the flesh. Now turn with me, and you want to keep your finger here in 1 John because we come back to these passages in a moment, but turn with me to the book of Romans. And notice something here in chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans 8 and verse 3. And here we read, "For what the law couldn't do, in that it was weak through the flesh." So the point being made here is that we, you know, the human beings, just based upon our own powers, couldn't keep the law, and the law couldn't, of course, make us to keep it. So it was nothing wrong with the law, but we couldn't keep the law because the law was weak through the flesh. In other words, we were not able to do it. And it goes on to say, the law couldn't do it. God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And now notice, he condemned sin in the flesh. He overcame sin in the flesh, is what we are being told here. And it goes on to say in verse 4, so that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. So what Christ did, we can. But there is, of course, a certain requirement which needs to be fulfilled. But he says, Paul says, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk any longer according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, we come back to that. As Christ overcame sin in the flesh, so we can overcome sin in the flesh as long as we walk according to the Spirit. You see, Christ became our Savior because he overcame sin in the flesh and because he died for us. So the spirit of Antichrist denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that he overcame sin in the flesh, and that he died for us. That's the past. But if you go back with me to 2 John this time, and verse 7, we also find that the spirit of Antichrist denies another thing, and that is it denies God's and Jesus Christ's present work. Not only what they did in the past, but also what they are doing right now. Because in 2 John, in verse 7, you read, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, who do not confess," in other words, who deny, "Jesus Christ as coming," present tense, "as coming in the flesh." And this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And I checked some other translations, like the NIV, the Revised English Bible, the New American Bible, the New Jerusalem Bible. They all render this in the present tense. And the literal wording is, in fact, as the New King James Bible, from which I was reading, has it, "as coming in the flesh." This isn't talking about the past. This is talking about the present tense. You see, the spirit of Antichrist denies that Christ is living again in the flesh today. And that is in you and me. That is in his disciples. And in denying that, by extension, it's also being denied that we can overcome sin in the flesh as Christ overcame sin in the flesh. You see, the truth is, brethren, we are not engaged in a hopeless struggle. Well, it would be absolutely hopeless if it would be just depending on us. But when Jesus Christ lives in us, And when we let Jesus Christ live his life in us all over again, then we can become better persons. See, the glory doesn't go to us. The glory goes to Christ because it is him who does it for us. We have to be part of course, the process. Go with me real quick to the book of Galatians chapter 5. And let's read verse 24. Galatians chapter 5. And verse 24. Paul is saying that those who are Christ's, and of course we read from other passages that unless the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in us, we are not his. So as long as we are Christ's, as long as his Spirit lives in us, guides us, directs us, prompts us, motivates us to do things, as long as we are Christ's, we have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we are overcoming the flesh. We have crucified it. If we live in the Spirit, Paul says, let us also walk in the Spirit. And remember, we read in the book of Romans that the righteous requirements of the law are to be fulfilled in us since we walk by the Spirit. Now go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And here we are again being told this very same concept in a slightly different way, though. In 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, here Peter is emphasizing the suffering part of this life we are going through. And he again makes a comparison with Jesus Christ's suffering. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. You see, has crucified the flesh, has done away with it, has overcome it, is overcoming it, so that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of man, but for the will of God. So to summarize this first point, we deny Christ and we deny God the Father, as we have seen, because in denying the one, we deny the other. If, one, we don't believe that Christ overcame sin in the flesh, two, that Christ overcomes today sin in the flesh, and that is in you and in me, and three, of course, and most importantly, that it is Jesus Christ who does the overcoming. You see, we need to be willing participants in the process, but as we will clearly see, even in further passages, Christ is doing it. The living Christ in us is doing it. We must let him do it. But it is him who does it, because we could never ever do it based on our own. That's just the first point. The second point, how we could deny God, how we could deny Christ, is if we deny, as you could say, the flip sides of that coin. And that is that Jesus Christ was, and that Jesus Christ is today, God. Now, there are many who would deny that one way or the other. Some believe that Jesus Christ did not exist even as a being before he became a human being. Some today don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. Some believe Jesus Christ existed before he became a human being, but he wasn't God, he was something else. But let's see what the Bible tells us. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, and let's look at verse 15. First of all, a very general statement. We had already read in the book of 1 John that we can deny God if we don't believe that Christ came in the flesh, that he was, so to speak, the Son of Man. But now look at 1 John 4 and verse 15. It says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. In other words, whoever doesn't deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God abides in him. Well, what does it mean to deny that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we read here about Jesus Christ before he became a human being. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And Paul is making a point here because he is saying something which isn't self-evident to the human mind for sure. He says, without controversy, I mean, there's really no discussion about it, he says, it's clear to us, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. You see, a mystery, that's something which most people can't understand. It's got to be revealed. It's got to be revealed by God to those whom he wants to give that knowledge. So Paul is saying, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then he goes on to explain what that mystery of godliness is. He says, God was manifested in the flesh. Well, the one who was manifested in the flesh was Jesus Christ. But he is identified here as God because that's what he was before he became a man. Jesus Christ became a man, but he was God before he became a man. Let's go to the book of John, a very familiar passage in John chapter 1, but let's read it again to see very clearly who and what Jesus Christ was. John 1:1. John says, in the beginning was the Word. Of course, the Greek for the Word is logos. And if you look at dictionaries, encyclopedias, and so on, you will find that one of the definitions of the word logos is spokesman. In the beginning was the Word, the logos, the spokesman. Later on in the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ is identified as the Word of God. So he was in the beginning. It was the Word. And it says, and the Word, this logos, this spokesman, was with God. Obviously, another personage, another being. And then it goes on to say, and the Word was God. The Logos was God. A very clear explanation and description of to who and what Jesus Christ was. And if we have any doubt as to whom we are talking about here, let's go to verse 14. Because it goes on to say here, and the Word, this Logos, this spokesman, became flesh. You see, Jesus Christ, who was God, came in the flesh. He became flesh. That's what he became. You see, very important to understand that. Jesus Christ, the Logos, the one who was God, became flesh. And that's how he overcame sin in the flesh as a human being. Go to Philippians chapter 2. And let's read more about this mystery of godliness. Philippians chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 5. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, so here was a personage, a being existing. He was in the form of God. But he didn't consider it robbery. In other words, he didn't consider it something which he had to selfishly cling to. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. So he was equal with God, you see. But he didn't consider it to be something which he had to retain in a selfish way. And so he says, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You see, he had to become a man in order to die. You see, God cannot die. but a man can die. But he was God before he became a man. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and let's look at verse 9. Hebrews 2 and verse 9. You see, the Bible is very consistent on this point. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You see, the angels are still spirit beings. But Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels because he wasn't a spirit being anymore. He became a human being. Now, the New King James Bible puts a comma here after the word angels. That's a totally wrong impression because, of course, in the Greeks there are no commas. And how you should really read it is this. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, comma. He was made lower than the angels so that he could die, because a spirit being cannot die. So he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned now with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Because we now can accept his sacrifice, and so we don't have to die anymore. So Christ did that for us. Now go to verse 14 in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So he also partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Because, you see, when we sin, we die. The penalty for sin is death. And death came into the world because Adam and Eve sinned, and they sinned because, of course, Satan deceived them too. And that's why Satan is called the murderer from the beginning and the liar. And so Satan had this power of death over us. But Christ came to destroy it. He showed a way that we can avoid to die the eternal death. Now, go to verse 17. Therefore, it says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren. In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be also a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. You see, if Jesus Christ would have kept a spirit being at the same time, then he wouldn't have been made in all things like his brethren, and he couldn't be a merciful and faithful high priest because he wouldn't have gone through the experience of overcoming sin in the flesh. He wouldn't have tasted the temptation which we are all experiencing today, because he was tempted in all points as we are, but of course without sin. Now, it is true, of course, that Christ, even when he was here on earth, was still Emmanuel, that is, God with us. But we must understand what this means. Christ was not fully God and fully man. You see, you can't be fully one and then fully the other. Christ was fully man. But you see, he was a personage that existed from all eternity. He was that glorified God being at the time, but he gave that up. But that's still the person he was. So he, the glorified God being, became man. And so he did his mighty works because God the Father's Spirit worked mightily and without measure within him and through him. Go with me to the book of Acts chapter 10, and let's notice this very clearly. Why did Christ do the mighty works he did? Not because he was fully God and fully man, but here's the reason. Acts 10 and verse 38. Here the Apostle Peter is giving the sermon he is preaching to Cornelius' household, and that's what he is telling him. You know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? For God was with him. That's why. That's why he did it. Because God was with him. God, the Father, gave him the powers to do the things he did. Because what did Christ say? He said, of my own, I can do nothing. Now you read that in John 5 and verse 19. You read it in John 5 and verse 30. He needed God the Father's power and strength to do the things that he did. But you see, after his resurrection, Christ became a glorified God being again. And that's what he is today. Go to the book of Titus, chapter 2, and we see very clearly that Jesus Christ is God today, a God being. Nothing less than that. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. Titus 2, beginning in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. It's interesting that this is mentioned here because we need to live godly because that's what we are to become as well, God beings. But let's go on with the thought here regarding Christ, because it goes on to say in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is identified clearly as our God, our great God, and our Savior. That's what he is today. And so it goes on to say, who gave himself for us, in verse 14, that he, see it's him who does it, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and that he might purify for himself his own special people. Again, that's you and me, zealous for good works. You see, again, the role Christ is playing in this. We cannot purify ourselves based on our own. But Jesus Christ does it for us, and we have to be participants in this process, of course, of purification. Now go with me back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. And here we are again introduced to a passage which clearly identifies Jesus Christ as God. Hebrews 1, and we start reading in verse 8, but to get the context, when you start in verse 1, you see that God the Father is the one who is doing the speaking here. And so now in verse 8, it says, but to the Son he says. So God the Father is speaking. And he speaks now to the Son, to Jesus Christ. And the next is in quotes. See, that's what God the Father is saying. Your throne, O God. So God the Father is speaking to Jesus Christ, calling him God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, referring now to the Father again, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So we see here that God the Father, who is of course God, talks to Jesus Christ, calling him God as well. So to summarize point number two, we could deny God if we were to deny, or if we were not to believe, that Christ was God before he became a man, and that Christ became God, again, a glorified God being, after his resurrection. But then there are also some very practical ways in which we could deny God. And as point number three, let's turn to the book of Titus. And of course, you know, even those first two points have some very real practical application for us, because if we understand that Jesus Christ came in the flesh to die for us, that we could have forgiveness of sins, but at the same time that he is living in you and me today, giving us the power to overcome sin, and furthermore, that he became God again, as we are also supposed to become God beings, that's our potential. That has a lot to do and should have a lot to do with our daily lives once we focus on that truism. But now let's look at Titus chapter 1 in verse 16. Because here's another way how people can deny God, both the Father and the Son. It says they profess to know God. They say, oh yeah, we know all about him. We know who God is, who and what God is. And they might understand certain things. But it goes on to say they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. In works they deny him. The way they live, the way, you know, how they act, what they do, being abominable, being disobedient, being disqualified for every good work. Because, you see, if people deny Christ and God the Father in their works, then chances are Christ is not living in them, either not at all or not anymore. And, of course, if that's the case, they would be disqualified for every good work, because unless Christ lives in us, we can't really do it. Now, we specifically deny God when we worship anything or anyone but him. And just to give you one example, I'd like to turn to the book of Joshua and pick up the story in chapter 24. And let's start reading in verse 20. Joshua 24 and verse 20. Here the people of Israel are being warned by Joshua, just prior to Joshua's death, not to forsake God. And so Joshua tells them in verse 20 of Joshua 24, if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. Now we'll come back to this concept of being a witness. See, we all have become witnesses against ourselves, all of us who have become baptized. Because when we became baptized, that's what we said. We are going to serve God and him only. We are not going to serve anything or anybody else, putting anything or anybody else before God. And so Joshua is telling them what he is telling us. You have been witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. Now therefore, Joshua said, put away the foreign gods which are among you. You see, you can't have it both ways. Put those foreign gods away and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel. Now, we could have foreign gods in all manners, shapes, or forms today. We don't have to necessarily have some tangible idols in front of us. All kinds of things could be foreign gods to us, which are becoming more important than our worship of God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so, in verse 24, the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. And so Joshua made a covenant. He made a contract, an agreement with the people that day. And he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. So first they had become witnesses against themselves, but on top of that, Joshua is saying here, now we have another witness, a stone. For it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So here's one way how we can deny God, by having foreign gods in our lives. Idols, concepts, ideas which have become more important than God the Father and Jesus Christ. So in that sense, by our works, because it will reflect how we live, by our works, we can deny God, although we can profess like the Israelites here did profess, oh, we know God, we want to serve Him. And they did for a while, but not for long. Point number four. We could deny God if we wouldn't acknowledge to ourselves God's involvement in our lives. So this point has to do with our acknowledgement of God's workings in our life to ourselves. Go with me to the book of Proverbs and notice how Agur, at least that's the way I pronounce it, Igur maybe, how he approached this concept, and notice a prayer which he prayed to God in Proverbs chapter 30, beginning in verse 7. He says in Proverbs 30 and verse 7, two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. And then he says in verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, we see an interesting connection here, the connection between denying God and profaning His name. It's really the same thing, if you think about it. But Agur, in particular, is asking God to be involved in his life so that certain things wouldn't happen which could lead him to deny God. And he particularly points out two possibilities. The one is, he says, don't give me riches. That's very interesting because there is a potential danger with riches unless we really know how to use them. Because if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, we find that riches can lead to our denying God. And here's why. That's a warning God gave to ancient Israel. Deuteronomy 8, beginning in verse 10. Here God is saying to the Israelites, when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, His statutes, which I command you today. See, that's one way of denying God, of course, by not keeping His word. Lest, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, drop down to verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gained me this wealth. See, people who are totally separated from this concept and this understanding that it is God who got to be involved in our lives. And God says, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers as it is this day. So there is this danger. There is this danger that when we are being blessed by God with, you know, good things, with riches even, that we, unless we are careful, might deny God in the sense that we think, oh, we have brought this all about because we are so strong, we are so intelligent, we are so mighty, we can do all these things. And so Agur was aware of that possibility, and so he said to God, well, don't even give me these riches because I might be tempted to do exactly that. But then, of course, there's a flip side of the coins, of the coin, because we could also deny God when we go through trials, serious trials. You see, Agur had also asked God not to give him poverty either. You see, if we are being faced with the prospects of poverty, or other trials for that matter, we might be tempted to give up, to quit. But you see, that is the time when we need to be very close to God and when we have to have very close contact with Him. Paul wasn't unaware of this tendency, but he warned against the tendency to give up in the face of trials and problems. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at verse 8. Yes, we are going to go through trials, but of course we also should remember that we have received the promise from God that no temptation will overtake us, first of all, which isn't common to men, but that also God will give us the way of escape so that we can endure the trial. You see, that's a promise God has given us. As long as we understand that God is involved in our lives, we should always be knowledgeable of the fact that we can go through any trial which may come upon us. But there is, of course, a tendency to give up, and Paul was warning against it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. He says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains." But the word of God isn't chained. "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So in other words, to get the same kind of salvation Christ has, the eternal glory, being a glorified member of the God family. But then he goes on to say, this is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, so if we don't give up, we shall also reign with him. But then he gives the warning. If we deny him, he will also deny us. So we must never do that. We must always go through with trials, being very aware of the fact that if we endure, we will reign with him in the millennium, in the kingdom of God. We will be part of it. Point number five. Point number four, as you will recall, was the denial of the fact that God works in our lives, and we have to accept that fact, and we have to acknowledge that to ourselves. But what about acknowledging the fact that God and His truth is there, but acknowledging that to others? So point number five would be, we deny God when we do not acknowledge God and His truth to others. Now the prime example, which probably comes to mind immediately, is that of the Apostle Peter before his conversion. Now Peter didn't believe that he could ever deny Jesus Christ. But you see, Christ knew better than that. It seems that the Father reveals to him very clearly what would happen. And let's pick up the story and let's read some of those interesting passages, the warnings of Christ, the subsequent conduct of Peter, and let's see what we can learn from that, because there is a warning here. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 31. Jesus said to them, he said to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And Peter answered and said to him, verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And of course, all the other disciples said the same thing. So Peter was absolutely convinced that could never, ever happen. He was willing to die with Christ. Well, let's turn to the book of Luke, chapter 22, and pick up another interesting comment which Christ made in this context. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. Because Peter didn't understand something when it came to the possibility of denying Jesus Christ. Luke 22, beginning in verse 31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me," in other words, once you have become converted, "strengthen your brethren." See, Peter couldn't do that before his conversion. But Christ said, once you have become converted, then you can, and then you will, and then you should strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, "Lord, what are you talking about? I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Christ said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny 3 times that you even know me." You see, Peter didn't appreciate the fact that he needed to be converted, that he needed God's help to stay loyal to God. That thought never got through to him at that point. Maybe he didn't even know what Christ was talking about when he said, "Once you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Peter thought he had it in himself to live that way of life. He was ready to die with Christ. He was ready to go with him into prison even, so he thought. But notice what happens. Go back to Matthew chapter 26 and start reading at verse 51. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 51. Here, of course, Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the people come, a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests, the elders of the people, to arrest him. And in verse 51, we read, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus," and we know from the parallel account in John 18 that this was Peter. So Peter is the one who was with Jesus, who stretched out his hands, and he drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out as against a robber, with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' And then all the disciples forsook him and fled," exactly as Jesus Christ had said. You see, but first Peter was there. He was willing to take the sword, to strike, and apparently even to kill with the sword. I'm not too sure that he was just aiming at the servant's ear. So he was willing to do that. But Christ tells him, "No, don't do that." So he wasn't permitted to do what he wanted to do, and he didn't know what else to do. And so he fled. He thought he had it within him to follow Christ no matter what. He trusted in his own wisdom, in his own strengths, in his own accomplishments. But he didn't have the trust in and the wisdom of God necessary to deal with that kind of a trial. Now let's turn to the book of Luke chapter 22. And let's read beginning at verse 54. And let's see what happened next. Luke 22, beginning in verse 54. "Having arrested him, They led him and brought him into the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now first he fled, but then now he is following, but he is only following at a distance. And now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And then after about an hour, so this took a while, an hour goes by, and after about an hour, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned. So apparently Christ was right there. The Lord turned and looked at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And so Peter went out and wept bitterly. You see, from this record here, from this account, Peter had apparently even forgotten that Christ had told him a few hours before that he would deny Christ. But when Christ looked at him, he remembered those words. Now, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew 26 and verse 74, you find that Peter even had begun to curse, and he had begun to swear, and he denied this man. I don't know the man. You see, Peter had never thought that he would ever do that. He was confident he would never, ever do that. He trusted in his strength not to do that. But he didn't know how frail he really was. He didn't understand then that he needed God's strength within him to prevail, to never deny God. You see, Peter wasn't the only one, of course, who denied God and who denied Christ. If you go with me to the book of Acts chapter 3, we find an interesting account of others who did the same. Acts 3, beginning in verse 13. And it's very interesting that it is Peter who is preaching this sermon. Now, this is after his conversion. That is after God's Spirit was within him. Now, he is preaching this sermon in Acts 3 and in verse 13. He's saying, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go." But I wonder, when Peter gave that sermon, whether he wasn't thinking at that very moment that he himself also had denied Jesus Christ three times. And he goes on to say, "But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." You see, he tells the final entire story now, but he had to come to that point where he could tell that with confidence, because there was a time where he himself was also guilty of denying Jesus Christ. And of course, they here denied Christ because they didn't really know what they were doing either. Now, what about those who have been converted? I mean, after Peter became converted, it was a totally different story, right? See, then, of course, there wouldn't be any chance any longer to deny Christ. Well, not so. There's at least one incident where Peter, although already converted, still, by his works, by his conduct, denied Christ. And of course, that's the story you can read in the book of Galatians, the first chapter, when he played the hypocrite, when he was eating with the Gentiles, but then when the Jews came from Jerusalem, according to Paul, he played the hypocrite. And so in that sense, he denied what Christ stood for. And even Paul rebuked him openly at that time. See, let's not think, brethren, as Peter had thought, It could never ever happen to me. Go with me to a warning of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's start reading in verse 1. And Paul is listing here all kinds of Old Testament examples, but the interesting thing is he is listing them for our benefit because he is telling us you can and should learn from that. Don't think what happened then has no relevance for us today. He's making some very interesting statements, and he's drawing some very interesting analogies here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you," so he's talking to us, so he's talking to the church members, "I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the clouds, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual foods, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." So there were some pretty good conditions here. They were baptized, Christ was with them, they ate spiritual food, they drank spiritual drink. But what is Paul saying? "But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples." So there is something, Paul says, you've got to learn from that. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and to rose up, and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted him," is the concept, the idea. So Christ was right there. "And were destroyed by serpents. Nor let us complain, as some of them complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition." So unless this has something to do with us, at least potentially, Paul couldn't have made that point. He says, "These are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then he says in verse 12, "Therefore, because these things happened to them," he says, don't ever think they couldn't happen to you. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." A serious warning. Remember how the Jews at the time of Christ said, "Oh, if we would have been there instead of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets. We wouldn't have done that." Of course, Christ knew better. He said, "Well, you most certainly would have done it. As a matter of fact, you are taking care of the graves of the prophets." So the point is, Christ wants us not to deny him as these people have done it through their works, through their conduct. And there are different ways how we could do it. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 12. Because if those possibilities wouldn't exist, then Christ wouldn't make those statements. Luke 12, beginning in verse 8. "I say to you," Christ is saying, so he's talking to you and me, "I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." So how could we deny Christ before men? Because that's what we're talking about. Not acknowledging God, not acknowledging Christ before men. How could we do it? Well, there are different ways, of course, to do it. I want to give you an example in the book of John, chapter 1, of John the Baptist, who didn't do it, but it gives by implication an idea as to how it could be done. Because we must be very careful that we don't deny Christ by appropriating or by accepting praise, glory, and honor that isn't due to us. It might be tempting to do that, but we mustn't do that. Here we find the correct example of John the Baptist in John chapter 1 and verse 19, because he didn't do that. But maybe a man less of a spiritual giant, perhaps, in John the Baptist, might have fallen for that temptation. And so we read in John 1:19, "Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So he made it clear, it's not me whom you are looking for. I am just, you know, the one who is preparing the way of the Lord. So he confessed, he didn't deny. But, you know, one way of denying Christ would be taking glory and honor to ourselves, which isn't really due to us. And quite frankly, if we understand it correctly, everything we do, everything we are, is a gift from God. If we can only do, from a spiritual standpoint, what God in us does, you see. So there isn't really any reason to glory in anything we might have been doing. So that's one way how we could deny Christ. Now, there is another way, of course. It's the other side of the coin, perhaps. And that is, denial can come when we are ashamed of Christ and his teachings. Now go with me to the book of Mark, chapter 8. Mark 8, and let's look at verse 38. Now we have just read in the book of Luke where Christ said, "Whoever confesses me, I will confess him, but whoever doesn't confess me, well, I won't either." Now let's look at, in a sense, a very similar thought in Mark 8 and verse 38. Here Christ is saying, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." If we are ashamed of Christ, if we are ashamed of his words, then we in effect are denying him. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul again emphasizes the absolute need not to do that. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." In other words, don't be ashamed of Christ's words. Nor, he says, "don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." Christ tells, you know, at this point, the brethren there, not to be ashamed of the testimony of the words of God, even if this means suffering up to the point of prison. And he says, "and even don't be ashamed of me, who is in prison right now." And of course, Paul was never ashamed, after his conversion, I should say, of Christ's words either. Go with me to the book of Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He had just encouraged the brethren not to be ashamed, but of course he definitely was teaching himself also. He wasn't teaching them anything he wouldn't do. And so in Romans 1 and verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." See, why would I want to be afraid or ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Because that's the only way how one can reach and get to the point of salvation. That's what Paul is saying here. It's the power of salvation, or a power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. But then there's another way how we could be denying Christ and his words. Because we might be tempted to deny Christ and his words if we could thereby avoid persecution because of Christ and his words. You know, Peter most certainly, I believe, had that in mind. He denied Christ because he didn't want to be persecuted the way Christ was. But now turn with me to the book of Matthew chapter 10. And let's look at verse 27. Matthew 10 and in verse 27. Christ says, "Whatever I tell you," he's talking to his disciples, "in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now that's a scripture I'm reserving to part 3 of the series on the immortal soul, concepts, falsely, of course, so-called. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. Again, he is making the point here, whatever happens to you, God knows about it. Nothing is going to happen to you which is contrary to God's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And after he has given this introduction, he goes on to say, therefore, because he has just told us, don't fear man. You know, have respect, have deep respect for God, but don't fear man and what man can do to you. Therefore, in verse 32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see, one could deny Christ because one is afraid. Afraid of persecution. But Christ says, no, remember now, you are in my Father's, you are in my hands. Don't fear, but more certainly, don't have fear which will prompt you to deny me and my words. That's the point Christ is trying to get across. You see, rather than denying Christ and his words, we are called to testify and witness for the truth. And we, of course, if we do that, follow Jesus Christ's example. Because that's what he did do when he was here on this earth as a human being. Because Christ never lied. Christ never ever denied the truth. He understood that his Father was a God of truth, for whom he had to give witness, even in the face of adversity. Go with me to the interesting example in John chapter 18, and he was there on trial in front of Pilate. And let's see how he handled that. And when we read that, let's see how we would have handled that the same way. John 18, beginning at verse 33. Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? See, that was the charge. He could have easily said no, and he would have been probably off the hook. Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? In other words, what do I care? But he says, your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I shouldn't be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. So whoever the servants are, Christ says, since my kingdom is not from here, they are not going to fight so that I wouldn't be delivered to the Jews. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And now let's look at Christ's answer. Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You see, and as he was witnessing for the truth, as he came to witness for the truth, so he also commissioned his disciples to witness for the truth. Let's go to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24. Let's start reading in verse 45. It says, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Now, of course, if we want to witness for the truth, first of all, we need to know what the truth is. And so Christ had to open their understanding, and so he has to open our understanding so that we can understand the scriptures. And then in verse 46, he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And now notice what happened next in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts 1 and verse 8. Because they wanted to know when Christ would restore the kingdom to Israel. And he told him, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. He had pointed out in numerous other places that, you know, not even he knew. But it's the Father who will make that decision. But he goes on to say in verse 8, but you shall receive power. You see, as he had received power from God the Father. And so he is saying, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And what would this power do? What would this power enable them to do? And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. They were witnesses, supposed to be, for the truth. And they could only be effective witnesses because God and Christ's spirits would dwell in them. You see, Christ said, I of my own can do nothing. But he also tells us clearly in John 15 and verse 5 that we of ourselves can't do anything either. He says, unless I am living in you, you can do nothing. Point number 6. We deny God and Christ when we deny the meaning and the importance of Christ's sacrifice for us. Now, we touched upon that already, but let's turn now to the book of Jude, just prior to the book of Revelation. And let's just look at verse 4. See, if we don't understand really what Christ did for us, what his sacrifice means for us, we deny him. Because here we read in Jude in verse 4 about people who did just that. It says, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God, the fact that God is gracious towards us, the fact that God is willing to forgive us our sins when we repent and when we claim the sacrifice of Christ, but these people turn the grace of our God into lewdness and thereby deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny what Christ and God the Father did by their actions. They deny the meaning and importance of the sacrifice because, you see, this is not giving us the freedom to sin. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. You see, Christ bought us. We became Christ's property when he died for us. And so these people deny the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. And when you read the entire second chapter here in 2 Peter, you find the denial has a lot to do with how they live. And then, of course, the kind of teaching they pass on according to their living. And many, it says in verse 2, will follow their destructive ways. And because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So we got to be careful that we do not take the sacrifice of Christ as a license to continue sinning, saying, well, you know, what difference does it make? So I sin, so I'll repent, I'll be forgiven, so I sin, and so on. No, that's not a casual thing Christ is saying. It is very important that we understand it in the right context. And now let's go to the seventh and the last point. Because we also can deny God when we deny or refuse to incorporate and apply in our lives God's character traits. In other words, when we don't let Christ's Spirit lead, guide, and rule us so that we could become better persons. Because only Christ can do that, you see. We of our own can do nothing when it comes to spiritual overcoming. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And let's start reading in verse 1. Here Paul again is saying that we should know this. We should be aware of this. It's nothing which we should be unaware about. He says, know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. See, it's a denial of God's power, the only way how we can become better persons. These people deny God's power. They have a form of godliness, yes, but look how they live. And Peter and Paul rather is saying, well, you know, by their way of life, you can see that they are denying God's power because they're not changing. And so from them turn away. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. So one way how we could deny God is if we deny one of his character traits, which is his power. Now here's another one. Revelation 2 and verse 13. Christ is saying to the Pergamos church, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. In other words, you don't deny my name. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So these people here held fast to Christ's faith. You see, it wasn't just only their faith in Christ or in God. It was Christ's faith. It was a faith Christ had. They held fast to that, and at the same time, they didn't deny the name of Christ. They didn't deny the name of Christ. Now compare this with Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. Revelation 3 and verse 8. Christ is saying here to the church in Philadelphia, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength. You have kept my words, and you have not denied my name. Now, Christ's name is synonymous for and identical with Christ himself. You see, his name stands for his authority, his ability to work with us. It includes everything that Christ stands for. It includes everything that Christ can be associated with. If you recall Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where we are told that there is no other name under heaven among men given to men by which we must be saved. Also go quickly with me to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and let's look at verse 9. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. It says, therefore, God, after he was willing to humble himself, not considering it robbery to be equal with God, becoming a man, dying on the cross, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is our master, our ruler, the one who has authority over us, to the glory of God the Father. You see, if we deny Christ's name, we deny Christ. Remember, we saw this already in Proverbs 30, where the person is saying there, Agur, is saying, you know, I have denied you, or I don't want to deny you, and I don't want to deny your name. Same thing. We deny God's Spirit in us that could help us to become better persons. On the other hand, if we use God's power in us, and if we let Christ's faith in us do the job, and if we are mindful of and keep and practice the word of Jesus Christ, then we don't deny Christ. If we practice sin, though, we profane God's and Christ's name, and then we thereby deny God's, the Father and the Son. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Second Timothy 2 and verse 19. It says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So in conclusion then, brethren, how could one deny God? To summarize, point number one. By denying that Christ came and overcame sin in the flesh, and that he is coming and overcoming sin in the flesh today. Second, by denying that Christ was God, but that he became a man, flesh and blood, and that he again became a glorified God being at the time of his resurrection. Three, by living ungodly lives and thereby denying God by our works, especially by placing somebody or something ahead of God. Four, by denying or not admitting to ourselves God's involvement in our lives. Five, by denying to others God's involvement in our lives. Six, by denying the meaning of Christ's sacrifice. And seven, by denying or refusing to apply in our lives God's character traits. You see, Paul admonishes us to recognize God rather than to deny him. So let's read in conclusion Hebrews chapter 13 and note how many points he is kind of referring to in this short passage in verses 20 and 21. Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 20. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To him, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.